Well, good morning to you this morning. It's a pleasure to see you all. It was a very difficult morning to get up, was it not? That nice soft rain, a little cozy under the covers, and there went breakfast, right? But it's great to see you here as we gather to the Word of God. Now, I'd like to remind you where we've been and introduce where we're going to go both today and tomorrow morning. And I'm remiss because I won't be able to get to one of the topics I had planned. So we'll just ask the Lord to teach us in our quietness. Where we were yesterday and the previous meeting was in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we looked at the teaching the Lord Jesus gave to perhaps the most unlikely audiences for the topic of worship. Quite honestly, I'm sure the Pharisees thought they would have been way more qualified to receive the new information that Jesus Christ was bringing concerning worship and the living God. And he begins by talking to a woman with a messed up life, true to the form and nature of God's methodology, where he specifically uses the weak and the base and the things that are not to confound the things that are, so that no flesh would ever consider glorying in his presence. Very important concept with worship. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's never, never will ever be about you or me. And so when we looked at that, we saw that he sort of introduced her to a new kind of thinking and paradigm. And she cited the worship of the Torah, the worship of her Samaritan cult. And the Lord Jesus said, you know, it's not about the externals, you know. It's not about the location. Now, it is correct the Jews are worshiping the true God. That is correct. But nonetheless, it's not going to be about that, whether it's a false worship or a worship that's been from of old. It will not be reinstated. It will have a different flavor, a different paradigm. And the paradigm, you would think, would be described perhaps in another, maybe more majestic order, a more majestic ornateness. But in reality, it goes the opposite direction to the idea of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, sort of intangible qualities. You don't go to Walmart and buy truth off the counter, right? It's intangible. It's not physical. And so worship the Father in spirit, both in transparency of soul, but also in conjunction, guidance, leading, walking in the spirit, being led of the Spirit. And I think that's an important aspect for us to understand, the spiritual dimension of the worship of God. Now, it makes sense because God is Spirit. And it says that in the next verse. And so the logic is simple. Because God is of this nature, then the nature of our worship should follow suit. And then it says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the truth that we pointed out has several facets, and the number one facet is, of course, the Lord Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have an understanding then that it's the sayings of the Savior, the teachings of the Savior, the modeling of the Savior, and the demeanor of the Savior, how he went about his business. I'm very touched when I read the Lord Jesus, the accounts of the Lord Jesus and how he interacted with different ones. You know, the word fear, do not be afraid, is used somewhere around 8 to 10 times in the gospel accounts. And every single time, there's a different set of emotions that are erupting in the moment. At one point, the disciples were fearful of their lives. At another moment, there was despondency with Peter at the Sea of Galilee, and he wanted to give up, and he says, don't be afraid. You can come with me. And there's another moment when he meets the widow of Nain, and she is destroyed by the loss of the two most important men of her life. And finally, the third man she meets in her life says to her, don't be afraid. You see, the way the Lord Jesus handled himself, very telling to us. We want to model that. We want to pattern ourselves after the Savior, but also according to his truth. Now, his truth is not just in the gospel accounts. We know and understand that the Spirit of God had breathed in his word to the lives of the authors of the New Testament so that they're not necessarily writing verbatim, but they're writing what the Spirit of God would have to be said, using their personalities, using their education, using their vocation, all in a manner to communicate the Word of God. You know what we call that? We call that brilliance. Only God can do that. When we want to communicate someone else, we usually have to do it by dictation so that everything is exactly as we said. But God is able to use the dimensions and variabilities of the human frame so that His truth is communicated perfectly, fully, and without error. Tremendous operation of God. I don't know if we know how good we have it by having the Spirit of God communicate the truth of the Lord Jesus to us through His apostles. Now, having said all that, then what we need to do is look at that truth and begin not only to understand it, not only understand that we are the megaphones of the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities and powers that are around us, but also that we must obey what we know. And I didn't emphasize this a lot last night, but it's the same idea of walking in the Spirit. It is not enough for us to say we know that. It is only enough to say we do that. Remember the Lord Jesus. He said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," an activity of obedience. He did not say, "If you love me, you will know my stuff." He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." James picks up on this idea. He writes about it in his epistle where he says this, "We are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word." Not just listeners and good listeners. Not just great note takers and excellent documenters. But we are to be a people that actually puts into practice all that we know. Not 75%, not 85%, but 100% of what we know. This is a tremendous responsibility, not only on the flock of God, but also the teachers of the Word of God, as James points that out to us also. All right, so that's kind of the summary of yesterday. We did end with a couple of other variable points, such where the Father seeks such to be His worshiper. And what worshiper is that? The true, the authentic worshiper. He's seeking, he's ransacking the globe, looking for a certain kind of worshiper. Not someone who is aligned with a Samaritan cult idea, not someone who is going along the old order of God's methodology, but someone who has this affinity for the Spirit and truth that is authentic in their presentation. God is looking for that person. It's as if he lost his cell phone and he's tearing apart the globe to find it. And that's exactly what we want to be. We want to make it easy for him to find such true worshipers. We want to voluntarily step forth and be that kind of person to the heart of God. Now, having said all that, it's important that we now turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the one book in the Bible that has the greatest usage of the word worship in its text. It's used 24 times. And I have the stats listed here for you. It's used worship of God 11 times, worship of Satan and the demons 10 times. Notice it's about 50-50. And then there's a few other times it's used. It's used of angels, right, twice, and of men. We're referring to the letters to the churches in Revelation 3 and verse 9. So you can see the word has a great cross-section of application or circumstances it's applied, and primarily our focus will be on the worship of God. Recognize this, that Satan's primary goal is to steal the worship of God, which is perhaps a conclusion you can make by looking at the roughly 50-50 usage of the word for God or for Satan. He's trying to compete with that which would steal the glory from God. That's his mode. That's what he wants. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, there are probably, I'd say, maybe 7 passages to review. But we will have time only to do chapters 4, chapter 5, and maybe chapter 7. So that's where we have to limit ourselves because of time. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to read some of the text together. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. What does that mean? It was really loud, right? Saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, after the church age. Now, this verse has been very telling for us because it's a change in the movement of the narrative, the prophetical literature. And in that change in the movement, it's indicated that we've now refocused our attention. The focal point of discussion is now in heaven. Now, that's interesting for us because we understand that we have a heavenly calling. That is the church. The church has their citizenship in heaven. And thus many, including myself, would see this as a symbolic demonstration of the church being ushered into heaven. This is not a surprise to many of a Bible student here, but nonetheless it ought to be stated, because that is exactly the shift in the narrative. We're going to be in heaven now. We're going to see what happens in the coming day behind the golden gates. All right, so let's read on. Immediately I was in the Spirit, interesting term, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. Those are very important gemstones that were used in the Old Testament. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Now, I have to tell you this. This is my own pet peeve, so you don't have to remember it. It will not be on the test. But I find it incredibly offensive, blasphemous to God, to take the symbol of the rainbow and use it in such a way to declare one's sinfulness, extreme sinfulness, to all of the world. That symbol has been stolen, hasn't it? But in reality, when God created that symbol, it was a promise not to destroy the earth by a flood ever again. To then take that as a human race, as a sinful human race, and use it as my emblem to declare my alternative persuasion to sexuality is got to be a terrible affront, an abhorrence, an abomination to God. It was never meant to be that way. So I am actually very glad that the Spirit of God takes this moment to reestablish the significance of the rainbow symbol, reminding every one of us that the promise of God has never fallen short. For if it had, I'm not sure the human race would be here today, because it would mean death by drowning once again. And yet the individuals who proclaim that are true to the prideful heart of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians, that think there is no God and I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, and make everybody else like what I want. All right, I digress. Around the throne, in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Now, when you see that, lightnings, thunders, and voices, it should remind you of the scene back when the presence of God was on Mount Sinai. And at that juncture, which would be Exodus 19 and 20, but also repeated in Hebrews 13, that it was a fearsome sight. It was a terrorizing sight. It was a sight in which the people of God were so afraid, they stood away from the mountain and said to Moses, you go talk to God and tell us what he says, and we'll stay here. And Moses was also unnerved, as we learn in Hebrews 13, that he was himself afraid. So this description is reminding us that the presence of God is not only awesome, but it's also fearful. It has a way of, you might be consumed, you know. In Kansas, we like to go watch the tornadoes. That's what we do. But you know, for the rest of the country, they think you think we're idiots. That thing is powerful. We've seen them on TV gobble up cities, cars, cows. What are you doing? Right? Same idea. God is a fearsome presence, a mighty presence, a consuming presence. We would do well to respect that. Now, look at this. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, an indication that the spirits, that God in spirit has a ministry that is perfect in all of its distribution, in all of its power, all of his power, all of his distribution, and all of his effect. It is far-reaching. This is one of the verses that we use to understand that the Spirit of God sort of is like God in action. And we'll see that in just a second where that terminology is used. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, clear, calm. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and back, as if there is an all-seeing aspect to this, what appears to be angelic being. By the way, when I read about them, I'm scared to death. They sound frightening. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Many an author has pointed out that each of those reflect a facet of the Lord Jesus as depicted in each of the Gospels, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in respective order. I think that's true. Because everything that's happening in this moment is going to reflect upon God and or Jesus Christ. That's a very important understanding as we read through the context. Then it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Why didn't they say, grace, grace, grace? Or chesed, chesed, chesed. Why didn't they say that? They said, holy, holy, holy. Now, this is an important concept, so I'll mention it briefly, that the reason why there is a righteousness of God, that is a right standard, morally, ethically, or in the running of the universe, is because God begins with a perfect character that has no spot or blemish, that is pure in all of its ways, and is separated unique unto itself. The holiness of God, in essence, drives the equation so that he establishes the code of what is right and what is wrong. We call that the righteousness of God. So that if the righteousness of God that comes from his holiness is violated, then God is obligated, this is Romans 1:17, to react to that and deal with unrighteousness. And therefore, God must judge it. You see the progression that comes from holiness. Holiness dictates righteousness. Righteousness dictates a reaction to unrighteousness, which results in judgment. And then God comes along with a fantastic, unheard of idea to execute judgment so that the categorically guilty can be categorically proclaimed right in the eyes of the law. That is the whole meta-narrative, if you will, of the character of God interfacing with salvation. So when we get to heaven, we're going to be reminded of sort of the initiator, if you will. It's probably not the best way to say that, but how the holiness of God is quite instrumental in all of the redemptive story. So I think we should pause for a minute and recognize that. All right, now, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Notice the description that will be outside of time, who was and is to is to come. You see, that's the interesting thing about the claim, I am. I am that I am. Remember that claim? See, it's always in the present tense. Now, both Greek and Hebrew do not really focus on present on tense per se. The aorist tense does that, but normally, it's what they call aspect, how you view the equation, how the scenario unfolding in front of you, whether you're right up in the front of it or you're standing back at a distance looking at it. Not so much a timeline. There is a future timeline, there's a past in the sense of the aorist, but most of the time, it's all referring to aspect. But yet, when you use the phrase, I am, You are basically saying, whatever moment that you are in the unfolding of the drama, I'm there. If you're back over here in the drama, I'm there. If you're in the future, I'm there. If you're in the middle, I'm there. You cannot get rid of my presence because my presence is outside of your dimension of time, and it exists in such a way that you will never lose track of me. And by the way, I will never lose track of you. This is what the angelic beings are stating in this comment. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. I believe that's the Father who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne saying, and I'll get to the essence of their saying in just a moment. Now I want to stop for a minute because we're going to have to unpack a couple of important events. As I mentioned to you, that the opening, we have God who sits on the throne. We have the identification of the 24 elders. Now, there is some debate about the identity of these particular individuals, but I am personally of the opinion, and I could be wrong, that they would seem to reflect the personhood of the church. Now, there are other authors who might disagree with some of those details, but think about it, white robes, crowns on their head, fall already present, called up to heaven, and there they just appear. I think that you can make a reasonably strong case, but for the sake of our discussion today, if you would just allow that grace to me, and we'll consider those who are redeemed, all right? So we've got the one who sits on the throne. We're going to say the redeemed within this dispensation, just for our discussion's sake. Then you've got these four living creatures, which, again, perhaps represent the angelic beings. I would tend to agree with that based on the description back in the major prophets. But notice their function. They're like the heralds of heaven. It doesn't do them justice, but it's like the elevator music of heaven. Do you ever get on the elevator at the office building? You know, and they try to make it something really calm so that if you're upset when you get to the floor you're going to be at, you won't be mad anymore, right? And it's the same thing. You could literally play it over and over every 3 minutes. They are saying the continuous nature, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And just about the time they finish the word come, they repeat it again. And so it's always in the background. It's always in your ear. It's always within the corridors, ricocheting across each wall within the ears of those who stand in the court of God. That's kind of the idea. And we're always going to be reminded of that. Now, there is a scope of worship, all right? So we described a little bit about who's there, but I want you to look at this scope. And we're going to trace it through the next four chapters, and so we'll have to jump to various texts, all right? The first scope is the 24 elders in conjunction with the living creatures. Notice what it says in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. I think that's God. Worship him. That's the word, right? That's the Greek word, who lives forever and ever. Notice the timeline, that is, that there is an existence of him outside of time, the forever kind of a description. And then they take, like the word was used in the Persian literature, that which is the most glorious part of their residence, of their being, the crown that was on their crown. And they lower their physical crown and take the detachable crown, and they cast it to the feet of the one who is more superior, as if to say, our greatest honor actually is nothing to compare to you. It would be at the lowest part of your anatomy, if you will, at your feet. It would not even rise to a height that would even come comparable to the crown that's on your brow, to the crown of glory. That's the picture that he's painting for us. And that's very true to the descriptions used in the ancient Near Eastern literature of the Persians and also in the Greek mindset. So it kind of flows, doesn't it? We can sort of visualize it now. Now, notice the next scope. And I want you to turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now, when I'm in chapter 5, I have to be very careful. Whenever you take verses out of, sort of pull them out, you run the risk of destroying the context. So let me review the context. The context is actually quite significant. There seems to be a unique meeting that's held. And the meeting that's held is one that is looking for someone who is worthy to take the scroll, or if you might say it this way, the title deed of the earth. Remember, who has rulership of the earth at this time? Well, Jesus said, the ruler of this world is come. He's talking about Satan. And it makes sense because back in the Garden of Eden, we, the human race, Adam specifically, and Eve, was commissioned to take care of the garden, but also the planet. And yet when they sinned and rebelled against God, they signed over ownership of what they were given as caretakers over to the enemy, to Satan himself. Now we go through this huge redemptive story with imagery, symbolism, and foreshadowing, and it culminates at the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of the Son of God, so that now the planet can actually be returned to its rightful owner, which is God himself. Now that return to the rightful owner isn't happening this moment, it is happening in a future day. And that, of course, will be inaugurated by the tribulation period, and then Christ will reign on the earth for the 1,000 years. So you get this sort of grand sort of scope of what he has in mind. In this moment, we're looking for the person who's qualified to begin the repossession process, if you will. And so they look around and no one can be found, because it takes a unique individual. It takes an individual with credentials, with the right sort of CV, the right sort of reputation, the right sort of quality, the right sort of character. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. Now, John is sad because that person cannot be found at first glance. So he weeps over that, and then he's told by the angel, oh no, oh no, there is someone. There is someone that you may know. He is, and he describes him in very majestic language. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you almost sort of picture C.S. Lewis's Aslan standing majestic on the top, highest mountain, with the mane and the fur blowing in the breeze, so majestic and powerful. And you're expecting to turn and see that majestic demonstration and picture of the grandness and greatness of the Savior. And what does he see? A lamb that was slain. So ironic, isn't it? How is that a slain lamb breed or bespeak of power and might and victory? It actually looks like the lamb has lost its life, like a defeat. And that's the great irony of God, isn't it? The great irony of God is that he takes what seems to be absolutely down and off the grid, that's been defeated, and uses it for great victory. It's the theme of the Word of God. The evil of man is rampant. The evil of man is destructive and tearing apart and ripping apart. And God takes the worst of the evil of man and uses it to accomplish the greatest victory of God. There's nothing, no one in the planet who can contrive a business plan like that, and that's our God. I think it's magnificent, don't you? Think about what happened in Genesis. You meant it for evil. You wanted to kill me. But God meant it for good. And look, all these lives are saved. My nieces, my nephews, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins, all they're saved. And the way I see it is the evil of man can never surpass the grace of God. And so Paul says that where sin abounds, grace does much more. As Mike said, super abounds, hyper abounds. Isn't that fantastic? This scene is depicting that same theme all over again. So he thinks, oh no, how will the planet be put back into the hands of the rightful owner? Oh no, we can't find him. Oh no. Oh, John, quit, stop, because there is someone. And he's majestic and mighty and strong and powerful. And you look and you say, how can a lamb that's slain be so powerful? Because when you balance the scales of justice, it is a bloody procedure. When you balance the scales of righteousness, dealing with unrighteousness, Someone has to die. But in that death, there is great giving of life. And that, my friends, is the story of redemption. Isn't that fantastic? And so I'll read just a text for that. I get so excited about it, I can't shut up. Verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Very interesting. Stood a lamb. The lamb is as if he's with his people and literally described as being in the center, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, the fullness of God deposited upon this lamb and sent out into all the earth. This idea of moving, God in action, moving to the farthest corners of the earth. Now, look at this. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God the Father. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that's right here, they what? They sang a new song, all right, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I'll talk about that in a second. And they sang a new song, saying, all right? Now, what's the first word? You are worthy, the idea of worship, okay? That you have value and intrinsic worth. Notice the scope that I'm trying to paint for you. We start out with 24 elders. Now we have four more that join. And now we're singing a new song. And this song, which I'll cover in tomorrow's session, has some very interesting lyrics. Let's go on with the scope idea. All right? Now look in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the 24 elders. So we've suddenly increased our volume or our scope. We had the four angels, we had the 24 elders, now we have many angels. And how many might that be? And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, which is really sort of a way to express innumerable, but if you're a math guy, it'd be about 100 million, right? And and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Here it is. They're worshiping again. So the scope has gotten bigger. It started this way. It went this way. Now it's this way. Now look at the next level of scope. Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Now that's very reminiscent of the passage or the paragraph in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about those on the earth, above the earth, and under the earth will confess his name. I think this is bringing that text to fruition. Look at this. He says, those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Do you hear that? See, worship in the heavenly dimension, when we are with the Lord Jesus at his throne, we'll start, if you will, small and get bigger and bigger and bigger, so that every single thing that has life or breath will be involved in returning the worth of God, the worth that Jesus Christ is and that God is, back to him. It is the plan. There is no other plan. It is the blueprint. There is no other blueprint. This is not about anything that we can manufacture, do, or create on this side of eternity. It will always and will forever be about the magnification and putting in the proper spot what God or who God is and what he is, as opposed to what Satan did when he said, "Did God really say that you wouldn't die? He knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Meaning what? He's lying to you, Eve. He's not as he says he is. And now God brings all of that turmoil and evil back full circle, so that all of the creation, which was supposed to be the heralds of his great glory, can now legitimately do it once and for all. And saints, that's what we'll be doing for eternity. And we won't get tired of it, we won't get bored of it, nor will we have anything else to distract us from it. Once and for all, we'll have our full attention, our full constitution met on the Savior, and will stay there once and for all. That is a glorious day. And what God's inviting us to do today is, if you will, begin the process early. And he's asking this side of eternity to grasp the greatness of what was coming in the future so that we can, if you will, tune up our practice now. That's why worship is such an incredible motivator for all that we are and all that we do. That we see God as he is, who he is, what he is, and all that he's done, and we are not afraid to proclaim it, sing about it, and announce it over and over and over and over again. And may this, just in the small message this morning, be that motivation to call us to be true worshipers of God. This is what he's looking for. And may he find it in our hearts today. We need to pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for the description of the ever magnifying essence of or a scope of worship that you intend to create or bring to fruition. Father, we want to be part of that. We don't want to sit on the sidelines of this one. We don't want to be observers. We want to be participants. And you do, Father, whatever it takes in our souls to make us true participants or true worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.